Well, of all the cities in the world, the city of Jerusalem stands out as absolutely unique. Certainly is one of the oldest cities in the world, and it is a city that is in a very unusual location. For a capital city, it's in an unusual spot. It's not located on a river, on a seaport, in an easily accessible location, but it's located up in the mountains at about 2,000 feet above sea level or higher than that. And we often read in the Psalms and other places of the Jews going up to Jerusalem. And so to go to Jerusalem from any direction was to trek uphill into the mountains to visit this spiritual and political capital. When King Solomon reigned as king, certainly Jerusalem was becoming a famous place. There's an ancient map that shows Jerusalem at the center of the world. And it's a map that looks like three spokes or three blades of a propeller, you might say. And to the east is Asia, to the south is Africa, to the west is Europe. In the center of all this is Jerusalem, and in the center of Jerusalem, of course, would be the temple built by Solomon. Well, in the days when Solomon reigned as king, he had a very distinguished visitor. We know very little about her, but she was very interested in this king who was becoming very well known throughout the world. And we read about her in 1 Kings chapter 10. When the queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with difficult questions. And so the queen of Sheba had heard about Solomon, about his wealth, about the city, about his fabulous building projects, about the temple. But her main interest in meeting this rising star, if you will, was to ask him difficult questions concerning his knowledge of the Lord. She was a seeker, and she wanted to know about God, and she was convinced that Solomon was the man who could teach her. So she came to Jerusalem with a very large retinue, with camels carrying spices and very much gold and precious stones. When she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was hidden from the king which he did not explain to her. And when the queen of Sheba perceived all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his servants, the attendance of his waiters and their attire, his cupbearers, and his stairway, by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. And she was overwhelmed with the magnificence of Solomon's kingdom as she saw it there in Jerusalem. And what she saw, of course, was his palace, but also the house of the Lord, the tremendous temple that Solomon had built. And the temple of Solomon was one of the wonders of the ancient world. In this massive construction project, Solomon controlled about half, maybe 60% of the gold that existed in the world in a refined form. There was more gold yet to be discovered in the earth, but as far as gold that was refined into actual gold that we would use, he controlled about 60% of it, and a lot of it was used in the construction of that temple. The entire interior of his temple was layered in gold. It was an unbelievable, amazing, amazing sight. And being located at the crossroads of the world, which is where Jerusalem stood, it was a three-dimensional gospel message. It was a structure that sent a message of man's need and God's provision. If you were to visit the temple of Solomon, in fact, it's interesting, in verse 5 here, in 1 Kings 10, it talks about his stairway by which he went up to the house of the Lord. Another way to understand this is his burnt offering, which he offered. And if you were to approach Solomon's temple to worship there, you would be stopped, really, by another structure that was part of the temple complex, and that structure was a great altar. And what you would see there was kind of a shocking sight. It was animals being brought up, completely innocent, harmless animals, being slain, their blood being poured out, and then their bodies being burned on this altar. And the message of this altar was simply this: the way to God is through a sacrifice. And the sacrifices were offered on that altar. And then the blood of those sacrifices were presented before God. Once a year, the Jews celebrated a day called the Day of Atonement. and some still observe that day today. We know of it by its Hebrew name, Yom Kippur. And the high priest at that time would take blood into the temple, into the Holy of Holies, and he would take this blood of the sacrifice, offering it for himself and for the people. And the priest, the high priest, would act as a go-between between sinful man and a holy God. He would build that bridge that would reconcile sinful man with the holy God. And so the message of this temple was more than just the message of a fabulous, amazing building, but it was a message of man's great problem and God's great provision. That man's great problem is sin, and sin has caused a separation between a sinful man and a holy God, and it is a high priest who is necessary to bridge that gap between fallen man and a holy God. You know, as I think about all the things that are competing for our attention today, we need to ask the question, what is the most important thing in the world? What is the most important thing in the world? And there are a lot of things that could top that list of most important things. And certainly we might say, well, our health is the most important thing in the world. And certainly our health is important. The economy, that's important. Our finances are important. Politics are important to some extent, of course. The environment, important. Friends, family, relationships, all of these important to us. But what is the most important thing in the world? Well, the most important thing in the world is every person's answer to that simple question, are you saved? Are you saved? Jesus said this. He said, what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? What is a soul worth? It is worth more than the entire world. It is priceless. Once lost, there is no price that can ever be repaid to recover it again. The one who is not saved will leave this life without Christ. He'll lose his life, lose his soul, in that sense, forever. And yet there is hope. And we see that hope illustrated in the Temple of Solomon, that three-dimensional representation of the gospel. That man's great need is to have his sin forgiven. And it requires a high priest bringing the blood of a sacrifice to God. And we need a high priest who can do this not every year, but once for all. A high priest who can offer a sacrifice that will take away all sins forever. Well, who is that high priest that every person needs? Who is that high priest who alone can bring the sacrifice that takes away sins? Well, we know the answer. That person is, that priest is, the Lord Jesus. And we see him in Hebrews chapter 5, Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. And in this passage, we have a comparison or a contrast between the high priests of the Old Testament and the Lord Jesus as our great high priest. And we'll see that the high priest of the Old Testament had many positive characteristics. But in fact, the Lord Jesus is the great high priest, the only high priest who is qualified to provide a salvation that takes away all of our sins. And so let's take a look at Israel's high priest. Now, when we read through the Gospels, we get a picture of the high priests of Jesus' time, and many of them were corrupt, many were evil, many were enemies of God and of the Lord Jesus, but yet there were other priests who were good and godly men. Think about Zechariah, and Zechariah was the father of John the Baptist. We read about him in Luke chapter 1, talking about Zechariah and his wife. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. And so Zechariah was a righteous man, a blameless man. He was faithful in ministry, patient in prayer. He prayed for many years for a child, and the Lord blessed them very late in life with his son, John the Baptist. And so the priests of the Old Testament were largely good and godly men, but as good as they were not qualified to be the great high priest. But we do see them here. And starting at chapter 5, verse 1, we see the high priest of the Old Testament in his humanity. He is one of us, a human being. For every priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men. And so the Old Testament priest was a human being. He was one of us. So we see him in his humanity and also in his ministry. And the high priest was a minister. He offered sacrifices and he was also a pastor. And we can see this as well. He was appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God. in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. And the high priest, of course, ministered especially on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. He would bring the blood of that sacrifice into the Holy of Holies, presenting it before God to cover the sins of the people for that year. And that is something that the high priest would do. He was also a compassionate pastor. Verse 2, it says he can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And so the high priest was someone with a balanced personality who would not overreact or underreact to the problems of people, but he could minister to them and help them work their way through to the right solution. And then also, when someone wandered or fell into sin, the high priest knew how to encourage them back onto the right path. He also was skilled in dealing with people because he shared some of their same weaknesses. Again, verse 2 says that he himself is beset with weakness. And the high priest was in many ways an ordinary human being. He had many of the same weaknesses, those kinds of weaknesses that would lead people into sin. He knew what it was like to be tempted, even to fail from time to time, and to be restored by repenting of his sin and returning to God. So he knew all about that, and he could minister to people because he was one of them. He had many of the same weaknesses and experiences. So he's a faithful minister and also a compassionate pastor. And in his ancestry, now the high priest was born into his position. He would be a descendant of Levi, a member of the tribe of Levi, also a descendant of Aaron from that tribe. Aaron was Moses' brother, and then a descendant of Eleazar, son of Aaron. So he had to be part of that family tree in order to be the high priest. He had to have the right ancestry in order to do that. And then there was his calling. Now, a high priest was never self-appointed, but in fact, God called him and appointed him into his individual ministry. Verse 4, no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. And then also we see him in his frailty. For all of his positive traits, the high priest of the Old Testament also had some weaknesses and some inadequacies. Verse 3 says this, that he offers, because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people and also for himself. And if you read in the Old Testament about the high priest, what you find there is that he did offer two kinds of sacrifices on the Day of Atonement. One for himself, one for the people, because, like them, he was a fallen, sinful human being and needed the benefit of those sacrifices just like everybody else. And so the faithful Old Testament high priest had many commendable traits, but yet he also was an imperfect, fallen human being. And for this reason, there was no one among the Old Testament high priests who could be our great high priest, the one who can actually take away sin. But there is one, and that is the Lord Jesus, and he is our great, great high priest. And we see him here again, Hebrews 10. And the Lord Jesus alone is qualified to be our great high priest. We see him in his calling. Again, verse 5, it says, so also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And so the Lord Jesus was appointed by the Father, by God the Father, to be our great high priest. And these words, again, you are my son, today I have begotten you, in verse 5, are words from Psalm 2. And these words recall God the Father appointing the Son, the Lord Jesus, as king. And so the Lord Jesus is unique as our great high priest. He is priest and king. We think of the Lord Jesus in his threefold ministry, prophet, priest, and king. Here we see him as priest and king. Very unique as our great high priest. He is our high priest because he was called by God. He did not appoint himself, but God the Father appointed God the Son to be our great high priest. And then we also see him in his deity. And we notice that, again, the high priest of the Old Testament had a real inadequacy due to the fact that he was a fallen human being. He had to offer sacrifices for his own sins. But the Lord Jesus is the sinless Son of God. He's God. And so he alone is qualified to be the great high priest who actually takes away sin. Again, verse 5, it says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And as the Lord Jesus is the Son of God, he is God. Jesus' enemies recognized that immediately when he called himself God's Son. They knew that they thought he was blaspheming. They thought that he was calling himself God and he shouldn't do that. But the Lord Jesus called God his Father because he is the Son and because Jesus is God. So we have him in his deity and also in his eternity. And the Old Testament high priest would serve for a lifetime, but then his life would end and his ministry would end. The Lord Jesus is different. He is a priest who is priest forever. Verse 6. Just as he says also in another passage, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Another quote from the Old Testament. And again, Hebrews is filled with references to the Old Testament concerning the Lord Jesus. And Jesus said that the Old Testament scriptures would testify about him. We see that here in the book of Hebrews. And so he is priest, not just for a lifetime, but forever. Yesterday, today, and forever, the Lord Jesus is our great high priest. And for this reason, Jesus alone is qualified to be the one who can offer a sacrifice that actually takes away sin. And then we have his ancestry. Now, again, the Old Testament high priests were descendants of a specific person, a specific tribe. You had Levi, Aaron, Eleazar, and then the high priests were all descended from those. Well, the Lord Jesus was not descended from Levi or Aaron or Eleazar, but in fact, he was from the tribe of Judah, which is the tribe of kings. And the Lord Jesus is descended from an entirely different lineage. He's an entirely different kind of king. Take a look at verse 6. It says, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." And the Lord Jesus is the great high priest who is like Melchizedek. He is like Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek is one of the men of mystery of the Old Testament. We don't know very much about him, but we know that Abraham met him. And in fact, if you turn over to chapter 7, we get some information about Melchizedek there. Chapter 7, verse 1. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him." And so we see a couple of things in his name. His name means king of righteousness. And Melchizedek was the righteous king. He was king of Salem. And Salem was the city that became Jerusalem. And so he was a king, but he was also a priest of the Most High God. And so here is a king who is also a priest and a priest of God. And we mentioned last time that there were priests who were appointed before the official Jewish priesthood came into being, and Melchizedek was one of these priests. And so he's a very unusual individual. And in fact, look at verse 3. "Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning or end of days, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually." And so Melchizedek is a picture of the Lord Jesus as king, and the Lord Jesus is a king like Melchizedek. It says he is without father or mother. That is, we don't have his genealogical records. We don't know who he is descended from. Not that he did not have a father or mother. He did, but we don't know who they were. And also, we don't know when he died. There's no record. There's no obituary in the Salem Post or the Salem Chronicle that you would find for Melchizedek. You can't find out when he was born, who he is descended from, or when he died. So in this sense, he could be considered a priest who is reigning forever, who is ministering forever, because he has no date of death. And so he's a picture of the Lord Jesus, and he's from an entirely different tribe than the Old Testament high priests. And so again, the Lord Jesus is a priest like Melchizedek, one who has no beginning and one who has no end. He is a priest forever. And so, unlike the Old Testament high priest, the Lord Jesus has a greater ancestry. He is descended, so to speak. He is a priest like one who had no beginning, no end, and is a priest who is forever. And then we see the Lord Jesus in his humanity. Now, like the Old Testament high priest, the Lord Jesus is one of us. He is God, but also completely human. He is also fully a human being. And again, in chapter 5, verse 7, we see this. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications. And these words describe the miracle of the incarnation. And this was brought about, of course, through Mary, the one who would be the mother of the Lord Jesus. And there's much said about her in Matthew and in Luke, where God brought about this miraculous conception. The Holy Spirit brought this child into being inside of Mary, and she gave birth to a child who is fully human and also fully God. And Mary's words, when she learned about the mission that was assigned to her, she said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done according to your word." And what a great woman of God, someone who heard the word of God, obeyed, and was blessed because of it. What a great picture of a mother and all that she should be. And so again, Jesus, in the days of his flesh, born into the human race to be one of us. John said it this way: "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And so the Word of God, who is Spirit, became flesh and became one of us. And the Lord Jesus, we have him as a man, as a compassionate high priest. Back in chapter 4, we read this in verse 15: "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, and yet without sin." And so the Lord Jesus, living in this world as one of us, experienced all the temptations, all the different kinds of temptations that we deal with in our lives. Could he sin? No. He's the sinless Son of God. But could he be tempted? Yes, and he was. And for this reason, he is a high priest who can understand our situation, understands the temptations and the pressures and the stresses that we go through, things that try to push us into sin. He knows all about them because he lived through those same kinds of temptations. And we can come to him for grace and strength in those times when we are under real, real pressure. He is there with all the help we need. We just need to come to him. And then also we see him in his humility. And the Lord Jesus lived his life certainly as our Savior, as the great high priest, but also as a great example for us to follow. And he lived his life in complete humble dependence on God. He was humble in prayer, and he really demonstrated that humility in coming to God for all the needs that he had. We read this throughout his ministry. Jesus was involved in prayer. In Mark chapter 1, we read this: "In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up." And that was after a very, very long day performing healings for the whole town where he was. But he gets up early in the morning before daylight, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. And so the Lord Jesus made that his priority, got up early in the morning to spend that time with the Father, communing with him, getting strength and direction for the things that he'd be doing that day and in the days ahead. In Luke 5, we read this: "Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray." Jesus had a busy and demanding ministry. No one had a ministry more busy, diverse, demanding than the Lord Jesus. And yet he always found time to get away and spend time with the Father in prayer. The night before the cross, the Lord Jesus prepared with prayer. And it was dependent prayer. Again, verse 7, it says, "In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications." These prayers, the language here tells us, these are the prayers of a person who is in desperate need. They've tried everything and nothing is working. They have nothing that they can do to solve the problem that they face. This is the desperation prayer. And he realizes there's nothing he can bring to help. Everything has to come from God. So this is the person who prays with empty hands. They have nothing they can bring, coming to God for everything. When the need is great and we have nothing we can contribute to solve the problem, like the Lord Jesus, we can bring those needs to God. He hears and answers dependent prayer. And then also, we have urgent prayer. He had prayers here and also supplications. This word describes the olive branch, something someone brings when they want to discuss terms of peace. They'll say, well, he's waving the olive branch. It's kind of like the white flags. As he wants to reconcile the situation, he's coming really with nothing to contribute, but wants to find some help where it is needed. This is someone who is really desperate for help. And then also passionate prayer. Now, the gospel accounts, we read that the Lord Jesus was grieved and distressed. We know that when he was troubled that night before he went to the cross, when he prayed, there were great drops of blood that appeared like sweat on his skin. But we read something else here that the Holy Spirit has added concerning that night when he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. It says, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And so the Lord Jesus now, we add here that his prayers were filled with tears, with loud crying. He was weeping and wailing as he prayed. He was wanting the Father to answer his prayer. And tears mixed with prayer often lead to answered prayer. Someone has talked about dry prayers and wet prayers are good. Prayers that are wet with our tears, God hears those and he answers them. So bring it all to the Lord. And when Jesus prayed, he prayed believing prayer. This is so important, to believe that God will hear and answer and is able to do the things that we ask. And so verse 7, he prayed to the one who was able to save him from death. And the Lord Jesus, when he prayed, and we know that he prayed that the cup of wrath, God's wrath, might be removed from him, that Jesus would not have to endure the death of the cross and the horrors of the wrath of God. Jesus knew that if there was a way within the will of God, God was able to deliver him even at the 11th hour and prevent him from dying on that cross. And so the Lord Jesus was confident that God could answer that prayer if it was his will. And so we read in Mark 14, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And Jesus said this, all things that you ask in prayer believing, you will receive. And that's Jesus' promise to the one who prays believing God to answer. How important it is when we pray that we believe God, claim his promises, and claim his word as we pray, believing him to be able to answer, should that be in his will. And then also his prayer is answered prayer. Verse 7, it says, he was heard because of his piety. And the language here says that God heard and answered. Now, how was that prayer answered? Again, Jesus prayed. He said, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. And we know that the cup, which is the wrath of God, and that was the real horror of the cross. You know, we've seen perhaps the movie where the Lord Jesus is crucified, and it's a horrific physical suffering. But the great suffering of the cross for the Lord Jesus was being on the receiving end of that cup of God's wrath. The wrath of God, where the Father turned away from the Son and Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was the horror of the cross. And the Lord Jesus wanted, if it was possible, to be exempted from that, to be delivered from that. Was that what he prayed? That wasn't the answer, because he did go to the cross. And yet we read here that the Lord Jesus was heard, his prayer was heard and answered. Well, what was the answer? Well, again, the answer was in answer to his prayer. And his ultimate request was this, not as I will, but as you will. And Jesus' ultimate request, and he worked his way to that request through the course of his prayer. And here you see the Lord Jesus in what we might call conversational prayer. He brings the cross up in the course of his prayer, and he says, Father, if there's any way for this cup to pass from me, please do that. And then he begins to realize that ultimately he needs to pray that the will of God will be done. And that is the answer that came. God carried out his will for the Lord Jesus in that he went to the cross. But God always over-delivers when he answers prayer. Because immediately we read in the gospel accounts that the Father sent an angel to minister to the Lord Jesus and strengthen him. And then think about how the Lord Jesus responded to everything that came after this, with the dignity, with the resolve, the courage, the stability, as he was abused and mocked and threatened, all these things. And the Father gave him the strength he needed to get from the garden to the cross. And he was able to do that. And so he gave him everything he needed. That prayer was more than answered. The answer was that the will of God was done, and the Lord Jesus would be strengthened to go through that experience. And that is a prayer that we can often pray. A prayer when we can go through the situation with the Father, and in the end we say, you know, not my will, but yours be done. And whatever the future would hold, he will give us the grace we need to go through that experience. And the Lord Jesus did with great victory. And then also it is reverent prayer. He was heard because of his piety. Or as we heard in the scripture reading today from the King James, he was heard because of his fear. That is a real reverence for God, a real respect for God. And that reverential fear was key to the Lord Jesus' prayer being answered. The Bible says this: the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And so the fear of the Lord is essential in our Christian lives, having that healthy respect for God, the God who is a consuming fire, the God who is also the Good Shepherd, but he is a God to be revered and respected and feared in a reverential way. Jesus lived his earthly life in humble dependence on God for all things, and he is a great example for us to follow. John says this in 1 John 2, "The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." You know, there's a hymn that we sing, "Oh, to be like thee," and may that be our prayer. May our lives mirror the life of the Lord Jesus in his humility, in his dependent prayer to the Father throughout his life. And then also we see the Lord Jesus in his obedience. Verse 8. "Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered." Now, from eternity past, the Lord Jesus has lived in obedience to the Father. In Psalm 40, we have a conversation taking place between the Father and the Son before Jesus was born into the world. And we read there, the Lord Jesus says to the Father, "I delight to do your will." And the Lord Jesus loved to obey the Father. When the disciples came to him in Samaria, and the Lord Jesus had seen these many, many people coming to believe in him, and they said, here's the lunch that you need, here's your meal. And Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of the one who sent me." The Lord Jesus lived on obedience to God. That's what it means to obey. And so certainly the Lord Jesus obeyed the Father in all things. And in his obedience, the Lord Jesus is qualified to be our high priest, he alone, because he obeyed perfectly, not partially, but perfectly. Now, did the Lord Jesus learn something new when he learned obedience? Again, he is the all-knowing God. He can't learn anything new because he knows all things. But what he did learn is the experience of obedience leading to the cross. That was a new experience for him. And so he experienced the obedience that led to the cross. A great picture of the obedience of the Lord Jesus. And then his perfection. Verse 9, "Having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation." And so the Lord Jesus, as Son of God, is perfect in every way. To be made perfect is to be made qualified. I was on the radio the other day on the Amateur Radio Missionary Service Net, and the fellow who is president of the organization is a retired cargo pilot. And on his website, he has a list of the different planes that he qualified on and flew throughout his career. And he says, now you'll notice they're all Boeing aircraft right here made in our state of Washington. And he said, if it ain't Boeing, I ain't going. And the point is, as he went from plane to plane to plane, he had to be trained and qualify to fly that next plane up the list. And the Lord Jesus, being made perfect, is now made perfectly qualified to be the only person in all of history who could provide us an eternal salvation. No one else can do it. Only the Lord Jesus can do that for us. He is qualified. And then also we see his salvation. He has become to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Now, for centuries, high priests ministered at the tabernacle and the temple, but their work was incomplete. And you know, if a person were to visit the Temple of Solomon and just be observing what goes on week in and week out, year in and year out, he would have to ask himself, if the Day of Atonement actually takes away sins, why do we observe it every year? Why does a new sacrifice need to be offered every year if our sins were taken away on the last Day of Atonement? And the fact is, as the Bible says, the blood of goats and bulls cannot take away sin. Hebrews says this in chapter 10, the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had a consciousness of sins. And so the sacrifices offered by the high priest, as well-meaning as they were, could not take away sin, could not take away that sense of a guilty conscience, that sense that I've offended God. What can I do about this? Those sacrifices could not do that. And the whole ministry of the temple and the priesthood was a shadow of the good things to come. If you ever worked with an architect, when you sit down at the meeting with him, he'll show you a blueprint, and he might show you a rendering, kind of a picture of what the finished project will look like. They might even have a model of the finished project. None of these are the project itself, but each one is a representation of what the finished project will be. And the temple was not an end in itself. It was a rendering, it was a picture of the salvation that the Lord Jesus, the great high priest, would provide for us. So those many sacrifices could not take away sin, but the Lord Jesus is the one great high priest who can take away sins forever. And so he is the source, verse 9, of an eternal salvation. And Jesus alone is the only source. Now the tabernacle of the Old Testament had a huge door. It was 30 feet wide. And the idea of this entrance was, whosoever will may come. Anybody can fit in. You know, we read those stories of Black Friday, and Black Friday is kind of fading out now, but back when it was a big thing, people would crowd into the doorway of the store and try to get into the store and be the first one to get that big thing they wanted to buy at a bargain price. Well, there's no crowding at the gateway to the tabernacle. There's room for all who will come. And again, the Lord Jesus is offering that. And again, he is the only source. There's one door, but that door is open to all. Jesus said this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Many people believe they have come to God on their own terms. But Jesus said, no, there's one door. That door is open to all, but he is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way to God. He is the one high priest who takes away sins. And he's the only source of an eternal salvation. Now, what is eternity? Good question. And it's something we really can't understand. It's kind of like trying to describe walking on dry land to a fish. Now, a fish has no idea what dry land is like until you catch him. I have not had that experience too often, though I've tried. But a fish living in water can't understand, first of all, what it would be like to be on dry land. What is it like to walk? He doesn't have feet or legs. He can't do that. What's it like to breathe? Well, he can't do that either. What's it like to be outside on a freezing cold day? Well, a fish would freeze solid. They're cold-blooded. So he can't conceive of life on dry land. And we can't really get a grasp of life in eternity. Someone said it this way. Think of a bird going over to the highest mountain in the world, landing on the peak and sharpening its beak. And he does that every day. When he wears that mountain to the ground, well, that's the beginning of eternity. You know, we don't have an idea of eternity. It's not the same as time. In the great hymn, Amazing Grace, says there, when we've been there 10,000 years, we've only just begun. When we're in eternity, 10,000 years is just the beginning. There's no time there. It's totally different. And the Bible doesn't try to describe for us what eternity is, but it tells us a lot about what is there. There is the New Jerusalem, the Father is there, the Son is there, the church is there, the angels are there. It is a place of joy. There's no unhappiness, no sadness, no death, no sickness. No need for tears, nothing to cry about, but only joy. There's a lot of things we'll find in eternity. And this is a salvation that is an eternal salvation. Think about that thing you found in the refrigerator that expired just when you needed it, right? Our salvation is eternal, and it doesn't expire. And sometimes I'll say, well, maybe it's expired, but maybe I can still use it. No, better not to do that. Our salvation has no expiration date. It is an eternal salvation. And this is really what everyone in our world needs today. We live in a troubled world. You can look at relationships between countries, between people, even people's relationship with themselves, and you see that we live in a conflicted and disturbed world. And the reason for this is sin. And the answer is Jesus Christ. He is the one high priest who has opened the way to God. He is the one who has offered the sacrifice that purchases for us an eternal salvation. It's a salvation that is open to all who would come. And in these days, God wants us to be out there to be his witnesses, sharing that good news with the many who need to hear. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the Lord Jesus, who is our great high priest. And the ministry of high priest is as important today as it has ever been in the days of the ancient Israel. The Lord Jesus is our high priest today, tomorrow, and forever. And because of him, we have that priceless eternal salvation. Thank you for eternal life, for all the blessings that come with it, all that it means to us. Help us to enjoy it, to count our blessings, and to share that salvation with others. In Jesus' name, amen.